Welcome to the Sci-Fi Christian, bringing you theology at warp speed. I'm Matt Anderson, and today is Easter. That's right, it is Easter Sunday here as I record this brief intro. What we're going to have here today is actually a message that was delivered by Sci-Fi Christian's own Ben DeBono, as well as our pastor, Skip Crest, last year, 2011. Ben and Skip did a message together on Easter Sunday, and this morning Skip actually had a good message as well, so I'd encourage you to go to epiclifeonline.org to go check out the 2012 version of our Easter message, but thought this one would be fun to share since Ben and Skip do it together. But before we do that, just wanted to say why we're even doing this. Why are we having this random Easter episode of the Sci-Fi Christian? Well, glad you asked. I was at Good Friday service last Friday, and I was thinking about Easter and its importance, and it just really hit me in a new way. And I've thought about before that, you know, this debate between what's the best, most important Christian holiday? Is it Christmas or is it Easter? And as I was kind of reflecting on things during Good Friday, I realized how big Easter is. Because of course Christmas is awesome. God comes and incarnates as a human, and he's born, and it's cool, and so we celebrate his birth. But he wasn't born just to be born or just to be human, even though that is cool they did that. He was born ultimately to die, which is what we celebrate on Easter, his death, but then ultimately his resurrection on Easter morning. So it's super important to us to really reflect on the fact that Jesus came as a sacrifice. I got this verse here, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That was a verse that really stuck out to me this Easter season. And then, last thing I want to read here before we move into the sermon of our day is quotes from a book I'm reading currently called Humility, True Greatness. This book is by C.J. Mahaney, but he quotes John Stott here. John Stott writes, "The emphasis of the ransom image is on our sorry state. Indeed, our captivity in sin, which made the act of divine rescue necessary." So then C.J. Mahaney goes on to say, "Jesus is seeking to impress this message on each one of us. You're lost. Your situation couldn't be more hopeless, and on your own, you're incapable of altering or escaping it. Why was the death of Jesus necessary? Because all of humanity is corrupt and condemned, and we all have an acute tendency to deny the reality of our lost state before God. It's this captivity to sin and continued tendency to sin that necessitates the Savior's death as a ransom for many. That's the price the ransom requires, the life of God's only Son." So, again, Easter, so important to us as Christians, just to remember that God made a way for us to beat death. Well, he beat death and now allows us to live eternally with him by accepting him as Lord and Savior. So I'm going to now send it over to Skip and Ben, a message they did last year called Light and Darkness. This is going to be straight from the Epic Life feed that you can find on iTunes or at epiclifeonline.org. All right. Happy Easter, guys. See you later. The Epic Life Church Podcast. For more information, please go to epiclifeonline.org.
One of my favorite parts of Easter is seeing all the little girls run around in their Easter dresses. Last night, my almost 9-year-old daughter spent a good portion of the evening pulling out the dress and the necklace and the earrings and the stockings and the shoes and the whole bit. And I thought, she's not 17 yet, is she? But no, it's good to have these kids so excited for Easter and just, you know, running out and watching them do their thing. Easter is a time that we remember a lot, really two times a year, at Christmas and at Easter. They're the two big holidays of the year for Christians. And why? Because we celebrate Jesus and his resurrection. At around at Christmas, of course, it's his birth, but today we remember the resurrection. And most of the time when you come to a church on Easter morning, you hear he is risen, and you should, because we talk about the fact that he is risen. But one of the things that's true about Easter is that it didn't happen some Sunday in May or April or March, depending on where it falls. It started way before then. And despite the fact that Easter, or the resurrection of Christ, actually probably didn't happen in April, so far as we can tell, what I really mean by it didn't happen in April is that it took place and started long, long, long before that. In fact, the story of Easter is the culmination of literally thousands of years of God's history with you and with me. And so, in order to understand what happened on the day that Christ arose from that grave, it's probably best if we start at the beginning, way at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. At the beginning of time, God created the earth, the sun, the moon, the sky, and all that you and I see. And then he created mankind in his own image. That means you and I, our perfect selves, reflected God's image. Way at the beginning, he looked at us and he said, "It is good." Do you know that God looked at you and he said, "It is good"? It's because at the beginning of time, you and I were perfect. And maybe you're saying to me, "Yeah, I was born in 19-something. I wasn't really there at the beginning of time." It's true. But we were also there at creation, symbolically, in Adam and Eve. And I want you to see and know that God's intention for us was to live in perfect light, reflecting his perfect glory.
That's a nice description of creation you're giving. And I suppose it's at least partly true. But you know what? It's not the whole story, not even close. I mean, yeah, God makes the world, and it is perfect, and he says it's all very good. And he makes humans in his own image, and they reflect his glory, and he establishes relationship with them. Okay, I'll give you all of that, but it's not the whole story. See, in no time at all, these creatures, these humans who God creates to live in relationship with him, turn their back on him completely. In Eden, he gives Adam and Eve one simple command. He says, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what's the very thing they do? The serpent shows up in the garden. And he tempts Eve, and she gives in and takes the fruit of the tree and eats from it. And then she turns to Adam, who's standing right there with her, and he gives, or she gives him some of the same fruit, and he also eats it. And that is all it takes for God's glorious creation to be forever changed and forever shattered. Sin happens in the garden, and God's formerly glorious creation is plunged into darkness.
Well, it's true. Adam and Eve do sin, and they break the relationship with God. And this perfect creation that God made is marred and forever destroyed. It's changed. But even in the midst of that broken relationship, God has a plan for us. He always does. In the midst of the curse of mankind, Ben, as a consequence of sin, there's a promise for you and I, for the future. Then the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The curse of Adam and Eve holds a promise, a good promise that God will make a way to redeem what was lost. See, in that curse of the serpent, symbolizing Satan and darkness, God promised that we would crush Satan's head. When God says that Eve's offspring will bruise the head of the serpent, we know that God is foreshadowing the grace that will come someday when Christ raises from the dead. We know that in the end, light wins.
Okay, grace that will come someday. But it's a long way off at this point in the story, and it really doesn't do those first humans much good. Let's take a look at one generation after Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, their children. In no time at all, you go to the very next chapter in Genesis, and Cain murders Abel. In one generation, we've gone from the sin of simple disobedience, of eating fruit from a tree, to outright murder. And you know what? It gets worse from there. One of Cain's descendants, a man named Lamech, also is a murderer, except unlike Cain, he's proud of it. He revels in it. He brags about it. He writes a song about it. At this point, sin isn't just something humans do. It is part of their identity, part of who they are deep down inside. And God sees that. In the generations that follow, things get worse and worse and worse until we reach Genesis 6, where God looks down on humanity, and it says that he regrets ever making them. And so what he does is he sends a flood to wipe out his creation, to kill everything, to kill everyone. That is how disgusted God is with mankind's fall. And if God giving up on his creation that way, and throwing in the towel and sending this flood, isn't a sign that the darkness is winning, I don't know what is.
The flood comes in the midst of a dark and evil world. But that doesn't mean that the light has been extinguished. God uses the flood to wash away a sinful people, making the earth clean again. Not sinless, but clean. The one righteous man in all the earth, Noah, floats atop of ocean of destruction, and arrives on a mountaintop of redemption. And on that mountain, he offered sacrifice to the God that saves and restores mankind. Noah promises God that he will live to serve him all the rest of his days. And God does a great thing for mankind on that day, Ben. He sends a rainbow. This rainbow represents God's covenant, a promise, a deal that God will not break. In fact, without light, the rainbow doesn't even exist. And without God, the promise doesn't exist. God's promises are true and just and right, and mankind knows that God will never fail his promises.
Okay, God establishes this covenant, and yes, he's faithful to it. I mean, he's God. That's what he does. He's faithful. But so what? The people he makes the covenant with don't keep it. A covenant is a contract. And a contract requires both sides to uphold their part of the bargain. And when one side fails to do that, the contract, or in this case, the covenant, is broken. Let's start with Noah, this first person that God establishes the covenant with. I mean, yeah, God tells him, I'll take care of you, I'll restore you, I'll be faithful to you. And the very next chapter, Noah plants a vineyard, he gets drunk off of it, and he passes out naked and in shame in front of his sons. Or maybe you think Abraham would be a better example of someone who really keeps God's covenant. The man's a coward. God tells him, I will build a great nation through you. I have promised you a son, Isaac. Abraham doesn't wait for that promise. What he does is he goes and takes his wife's handmaid, Hagar, and has a son with her, Ishmael, because he doesn't believe God. He doesn't trust him. Maybe you think a guy like Jacob would be a great example. Jacob builds his entire life on lies and deception. He steals his brother's birthright. If these are the people who we are expecting to uphold the covenant, then I have to conclude that the covenant is irreparably broken. And following the leadership of these so-called heroes of the faith, God's people eventually find themselves enslaved in Egypt, trapped by the darkness with God's promises forgotten.
It's true. God's people do end up in captivity. And Egypt ends up being a harsh and unforgiving place to live. And as slaves, the Hebrews cry out to God and they ask for deliverance from the Egyptians. As slaves, they need a savior. And so God sends a man named Moses who appeals to the Pharaoh to set the people free to worship God. They cross the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is destroyed, and God delivers his people in a miraculous way. The book of Exodus tells us that God delivers them by his hand. And once again, God's people turn to God, and they offer themselves to him. They're grateful for the deliverance. On Mount Sinai, After the Exodus, God tells Moses how he wants the people to live and to worship. He gives them 10 simple rules to live by, and the covenant is reestablished.
Covenant's reestablished, and it's no time at all before the people break it again. Moses goes up Mount Sinai to get the law, like you're describing, and he is barely up the mountain when God's people turn their back on him again. They build two idols, two golden calves that they choose to worship instead of God. They've completely forgotten what he's done for them. And then they wander for the next 40 years in the desert, constantly complaining, never once trusting God's promises. And generation after generation of Israelites repeats the same pattern until we get to the book of Judges, where it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If that isn't a sign that the darkness is winning because God's law is completely being ignored, I don't know what is.
The light has been almost snuffed out. But we must remember that even in the darkest places, God still has a plan and he still works through the people. And he certainly does here. Even though men and women did what was right in their own eyes, there were godly men and women like Gideon, Deborah, Samson, and Samuel, who led the Israelites through some of the darkest parts of all human history. And yes, even though they did what was right in their own eyes, the spark and light of God was never in danger of going out, contrary to popular belief. And God's leadership over his people is also never in doubt.
Okay, but it's the same story once again. I mean, we see the same theme again. God rescues his people through the judges, and they turn their back on him again. So the time of the judges comes to a close. Rather than being thankful for what God has done for them, rather than celebrating his rescue of them, the people sit there and compare themselves to all the other nations around them. And what they conclude is that everyone else has a king, but we don't. So here's what they do. They reject God's kingship over them, and they demand a human king instead. So God gives it to them, and he chooses Saul. And God's choice does okay for a little while, but it isn't long before he too has turned his back on God. Saul is stubborn, he is disobedient, he is angry, and ultimately, at the end of his reign, he has no interest in doing what God has commanded. You know what I think? I think this guy's actually a pretty good representative of these people. He's a man who reflects their own darkness back at them, and he is a man who leads them deeper into the darkness.
The people do ask for a king, and they don't fully trust that God would be their king. God understands their shortcomings. So after Saul, God raises up David, the man that the Bible calls one after God's own heart. He's a man whose heart is fully engaged with the things of God, the holy things, honoring him in all Israel. And at the same time, he was militarily and diplomatically strong, which greatly pleased the people of Israel. By trusting in David, they were better able to trust in God himself. David, in many ways, brings salvation to a people living in darkness for many years. Just as an example, David led Israel with writings like this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are true and the righteous altogether." With words and leadership like that, God's people flourish, and the promise of restoration is as near as it ever was.
David is your example of an ideal king? Are you forgetting the story of him and Bathsheba, the woman that he committed adultery with? That's right. This so-called man after God's own heart goes and steals another man's wife. And then he lies and he murders to cover it up. Or maybe you think Solomon, his son, would be a better example of the ideal king, a true king of Israel. He does okay for a while. But towards the end of his reign, he marries 1,000 women who lead his heart astray, and he winds up worshiping other gods. But neither Solomon or David are anything compared to their descendants. The next generation after Solomon manages to split the kingdom of Israel in half through civil war. And it gets worse and worse, and we get such wonderful monarchs as Jezebel, who commits child sacrifice. We have kings who are worshiping idols, who command the people to worship idols. And we reach the point where God's law is no longer just ignored. It is completely lost and forgotten.
The monarchy might fail, but God doesn't forget. No, he never forgets his promises. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Malachi, men called to proclaim God's undying love for his people and for Israel. Israel may well have forgotten, but God never did. For instance, Hosea communicates to Israel that she is like a prostitute, and he calls for her to come home because he's the forgiving husband lover, calling them back to him. Ezekiel tells us that God will take our hard, cold, and dead hearts, and he wants to turn them into hearts of flesh, loving God faithfully once again. Messages like this are heard over and over. Obadiah may have prophesied that an exile was coming, but he also proclaimed that if they turned their hearts to God, that he would deliver them.
The prophets do their best to turn the people back to God, to show them the error of their ways, to lead them back to the light, and some of them even succeed for a while. But it's not enough. I mean, not even close. The people continue to sin. God's warnings of coming judgment ring hollow in their ears. They reject the message of the prophets, and eventually God has had enough. The judgment that he has been warning them about comes, and the people are exiled into Babylon. God's people, the ones that he established this covenant with, the ones he trusted with his message of hope and restoration for the world, have now gone one step too far. They have finally broken the covenant once and for all. They have turned their backs on God like never before, and the result is that they are now cut off from God's promises in exile, trapped in the darkness.
I agree. The appearance of light is gone, and darkness seems to have won. Israel is held captive in Babylon, and the promises seem so far away. If it weren't for a man named Daniel, the darkness may have completely engulfed God's people. But Daniel and a few of his friends choose to follow God to the point of death, and God delivers them. In fact, I'm so sure that the light hasn't been extinguished. And do you know why? Because Christ himself makes a cameo appearance in a fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The light is not dead. The light is far from extinguished, actually. God gives favor to Daniel in the king's courts, and through the king's dreams, God reveals to Daniel the destruction of the darkness and the fatal flaws held within the darkness. God releases Israel to go back to Jerusalem, where the temple is rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah. The light is far from gone.
The people do return to the land physically. Their exile is over physically. But spiritually, it's a whole other story. Spiritually, their exile is far from over, because Jerusalem might be rebuilt, but they are nowhere near restored to where they once were, not even close. So the people wait and wait for God to tell them what to do, to show them what the next step is, but he doesn't. The prophets that were so unceasingly loud before are nowhere to be heard. So the people worship God, but the only thing they get in return is a resounding silence. I think God has finally caught on to just how faithless these people of his are. So the Old Testament period comes to a close, and God is no longer speaking to his people. All that they have are silence and darkness.
But silent doesn't equal the absence of light. John's gospel tells it this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light, of course, is Jesus. And through Jesus, God creates everything. It echoes the creation story, as a matter of fact. But more than that, it creates a common thread throughout history. God was and is and will be active in the lives of men and women like us. The Word says that Jesus was the light of men. That means that through Jesus, the light never dies. This is how we understand salvation. It comes through the person of Jesus. In a manger, humble among animals, born of a virgin, holy, perfect, pure, the light of the world given to us.
The incarnation of Jesus, his birth, is a crushing blow to the darkness. I'll give you that, but you are fooling yourself if you think the battle is over. It's not. The darkness is not anywhere close to being done fighting back. King Herod catches wind of Jesus' birth, and his reaction to it, being the evil man that he is not good. He is filled with jealousy at the thought of someone supplanting him. He is filled with rage at the thought of someone else receiving praise and worship that he feels belongs to him. So naturally, he decides to do something about it. He sends his soldiers to Bethlehem and orders them to murder every boy under the age of 2. So this celebration of Jesus' entry into the world, the Christmas story, the incarnation, the thing you think is so great and such an utter defeat of the darkness, is set against a backdrop of murder, massacre. The light of the world is tinged with the blood of innocence.
If you think that the light of the world is going to be snuffed out by a simple man with jealousy and vengeance on his mind, you are sorely mistaken. Herod, unbeknownst to him, is God's instrument of protection for the young lady and the young baby, the one we call Emmanuel. Fear of death and persecution drive Joseph and Mary into Egypt to hide their child from Herod's henchmen. Ironically, or maybe not, Egypt is the same place that God delivered humanity from once before, if you will remember. Salvation truly has come out of Egypt once again. Here and in Nazareth, Jesus grows into a young man, and eventually a grown man, a rabbi, but none the world has ever seen the likes of before. The darkness's worst nightmare are being realized in the person of Jesus Christ.
Jesus grows up and he begins his ministry. The darkness's attempt to murder him as a boy has failed. But the darkness isn't done quite yet. The enemy now turns his attention to try and expose Jesus as a fraud, as a failure, as a false Messiah. Jesus goes into the desert to prepare himself for his ministry, and there he fasts and prays for 40 days and 40 nights. And as you could imagine, at the end of this, he is physically worn down. He is weak and tired. And it's then that Satan comes to him, and the darkness tempts him. The devil twists Scripture and twists God's Word, all in an attempt to get Jesus to fall, to give in, to be shown to be that false Messiah, to crush his ministry before it even has a chance to get started. The darkness is determined to do whatever it can to stop the light of the world from going one step further.
I think it's interesting that you make the case that the temptation of Jesus is the place where the darkness gains a foothold. Quite the opposite is actually true. Darkness does not gain a foothold. Rather, it loses any hope that it once held. Jesus not only resists temptation, but he soundly defeats it, beating it backward with scriptural truth. Baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus doesn't leave the desert of temptation defeated, but instead he was ready to bring this message of light and life to the world. From the desert, Jesus goes back into his hometown of Nazareth, preaching that the kingdom of God has come to earth and is here and is now.
Jesus might have survived his test in the desert, but that does not mean his ministry is going to be successful. You're right, he goes to Nazareth. And he makes the announcement that he has begun his ministry. Nazareth is the place that he grew up. These are the people who know him the most, who he grew up around, who've seen him since he was a small boy. These are the people who should accept him. This moment when he makes this announcement of his ministry should be one of the high points of his career. It should be a time when all these people who have known him for so long finally see him for who he really is. They finally recognize him as Israel's Messiah, and they follow him. But that's not what happens. Much the opposite, in fact. They reject him. They accuse him of blasphemy. They run him out of town and attempt to throw him off a nearby cliff. Jesus' ministry has just barely begun, but already it seems like it's headed for absolute collapse and failure.
But failure it's not. Despite this rejection, the message of light and life, of joy, peace, salvation, restoration, and forgiveness does begin to take hold. In fact, Jesus stands on the shore of a beach one day, and he looks out on some simple fishermen. And it doesn't take more than a brief interaction for these fishermen to give up their entire life and follow this leader and teacher. He may not have been popular in his hometown, but he clearly was able to gain the confidence of the few men that he called his disciples. And with these disciples, the message of light and life was preached all through Jerusalem and Judea, starting with the wedding at Cana. Jesus proves that he is no ordinary rabbi, but he is something special. The people all around him sit up and take notice.
Jesus does gain some followers, you're right. But again, it's not the whole story. Despite his ministry having some success, he always also manages to make quite a few enemies. And you know what? His enemies are much more powerful than his allies. Jesus angers the Jewish religious leaders. They are furious with him for the things that he says and does. He exposes them. He threatens them. And you might say, well, that's a really bold move on Jesus' part. He's confronting the power structure. Maybe. It's also a foolish one. Because the darkness sees what's going on, and the darkness will soon use those same Jewish religious leaders who are so powerful and who are now Jesus' enemies to eventually crush his ministry once and for all. This will be Jesus' downfall, the thing the darkness will use to finally put a stop to what he's doing.
But the activity of the darkness making a case against Jesus doesn't mean that the darkness is winning. As Jesus preaches his message, great success comes. However, it's not the kind of success most people would have imagined. People were following Jesus everywhere he went, seemingly willing to give their lives to him. But Jesus turned many of them away, like the rich young ruler. Jesus' way of life was oppositional to the rule-bound religion of the Pharisees and Jewish leaders that you speak of. A polarizing figure, absolutely. But that doesn't mean that there weren't followers. Jesus' disciples proved to be faithful to this message, and their lives are forever changed. Many lives are forever changed through Jesus' teaching and his healing power.
That loyalty you're speaking of is pretty short-lived, to say the least. After the Last Supper, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he goes off on his own, but he asks his disciples to stay awake and pray for him. Well, he does that, and they try, but it isn't long at all before they have fallen asleep. And then after a little while, soldiers enter the garden to arrest Jesus, and they are being led by another one of his disciples, Judas, who has sold him out, who has betrayed him for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus is led away in chains, and Peter, the last loyal disciple, follows him. But it isn't long before Peter's loyalty fails as well. Three times before that night is out, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. So the disciples are scattered. They have betrayed him. Jesus' closest allies, his supposed friends, have let him down. They have fallen into the darkness. They have abandoned him. And knowing that all of this is taking place, Jesus endures that dark night, alone and afraid.
It's true. The darkness fully surrounds Jesus. He stands in the garden, alone, facing the darkest night humanity has ever known. This is where the truth of John 1:5 is most true. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, the light of the world, stands alone in the darkness, and his light alone is enough to fight that darkness back. And that's what this is really about. He prays to his Father that he wouldn't have to endure what he was about to do. In fact, he asks God if he would make a way, any way, out of that situation. God answers Jesus' prayer, but it's not a way of escape. Rather, God directs Jesus to take the darkness head on and defeat it once and for all, to put death to death through his own death.
Jesus does make it through that first night, that dark night, but the betrayals are not over just yet. The disciples are not the only ones who turn their back on him. The crowds who 1 week earlier had welcomed him and praised him when he entered Jerusalem are now singing a much different tune. They reject him. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, gives the crowd a choice. He says, I will set one prisoner free, and you can either have Jesus or you can have this murderer named Barabbas. You know who they choose? They choose Barabbas. That's right. They choose a murderer over Jesus. That is how complete they have turned their back on him. Any adoration and praise they had for him before is gone. It is a distant memory, not even worth mentioning. So Jesus is mocked, he is tortured, he is beaten. Well, the crowds look on, and no one does anything, no one raises a finger, no one says a word of protest. They are content to simply leave him alone and abandoned as he suffers.
The crucifixion has long stood as a symbol of death. In Roman times, crucifixion was the most brutal and humiliating means of execution. He may have been alone in the sense that his disciples and followers were nowhere to be found, but he was far from alone. His Father, God in heaven, was right there with his Son when he went to that cross. And it was God's perfect will and purpose, seen to its just and full end, that drove Jesus to do what he did. And yes, his followers were not there. How would Jesus have felt toward them? Anger? Sadness, frustration. I don't know what thoughts he had toward his disciples that day, but I do know that he was full of love and forgiveness. The word tells us that he asked God to forgive the men that beat him, tortured him, mocked him, and ultimately killed him. And on that cross, he spoke of salvation and forgiveness to men who had killed and had stolen. He promised those thieves that on that very day, they would be present with God and himself in heaven. Forgiveness and love could not die despite their best attempts. And the light shines more brightly than ever before from a Roman cross.
The love that Jesus shows his enemies, the forgiveness he offers to them, the trust that he has in God's plan, none of those are enough as he hangs there on the cross. For hours and hours, he hangs there, enduring the most intense physical agony imaginable. But you know what? That physical pain is the least of his problems. At one point, he cries out, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's right. Even God has turned his back on Jesus now. He is alone. He is helpless. He is miserable as he hangs there and suffers. The weight of the world's sins, past, present, and future, are on his shoulders, crushing him down. And beneath that weight, that unbearable weight, Jesus breathes his final breath and says, "It is finished," and he dies. He dies a painful death. He dies alone. Betrayed, abandoned, miserable, his 3 years of ministry ending in an anticlimactic failure. The victory the darkness has been aiming for since Genesis has finally been secured. Humanity's last hope was hanging on that cross. Humanity's last hope was in that Messiah, and that hope is gone. the light of the world has finally and once and for all been snuffed out.
But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe him. But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb, and he stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. The light had not been snuffed out.
Jesus is alive. The light has won its battle over the darkness. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 tell us that Jesus triumphed over the powers of darkness by his victory over them on the cross, that he publicly shamed all those powers of evil by what he accomplished there. That is really, really good news for you, for me, for our entire world. The light has won. Jesus' kingdom has been established here on earth. But despite the fact that the darkness has been thrown down, the battle isn't completely over yet. The final victory is still ahead. Jesus has established his kingdom here, but it has not yet come in its fullness. Where we live now is in this tension between the already and the not yet. Jesus has already come. He has already won. He has already secured the victory, but the final victory is still ahead, still before us. What that means is that the battle that we've been describing this morning rages on all around us, this battle between light and darkness. And every one of us here has a role to play in it. We participate in this battle with the choices that we make, with the things that we say, everything we do, and we choose our side based on whether we are willing to follow Jesus and take our place in his kingdom, or whether we reject him. There's no middle ground. To become a part of Jesus' kingdom, then, is to leave behind the darkness. It is to step out of the kingdom of darkness, out of your own personal darkness in your life, and into God's light. In John 10:10, Jesus says that he has come to bring us life, and not just life part way, but life abundant, life to the full. And that life that he's talking about there is available to each and every one of us today.
What we've been trying to show you through a dramatic representation of the history of mankind is that God has always been involved in your life. You might not think of yourself as an Adam, an Eve, a Noah, a Moses, a Jeremiah, a Samson, or any of the rest, but you are. You see, just like them, they encountered a world full of light and darkness and had to make a choice between following God and following the light or choosing the darkness. But God knew you even back then, and he knew that your life, you would be faced with the same choices. Your story is just like theirs and mine and Ben's. So it becomes a question of response for us. Do you today choose to step out of the darkness in your own life and embrace the light of God that has always existed with him since the beginning of time? Accepting the forgiveness of Jesus isn't an idea. It's a response. It's a call. And that call has been coming out since the beginning of time. Come and be with me. Come and follow the light. It's not just an idea. You can't just say with your head, you know, I believe that. There is a response that God calls us to. And all throughout history, when God has called his people to respond to him, it's required a person to make a decision as to whether or not they will answer that call, that response. So each one of us, myself included, today is being called by God to a relationship with him. For some, it will be the first step in that relationship. You've never done this before, but for some, it might be just the next step in that depth of relationship. But either way, there is a darkness in our lives that we need to turn away from and toward the light. So I'm going to pray, and I want to encourage you to pray along with me because my prayer is going to be a response to God and the call toward the light that he has in my life. It's going to be a prayer that you and I will choose to follow God and live in relationship with him. Lord Jesus, today I choose to follow you. Because the salvation that was offered to me on that cross saved me from my sin. And on that Easter morning, you arose, and the light did conquer the darkness. The darkness in my life. And so today, God, I respond to your call. Forgive me of my sin. And I choose to follow you in the light. I know for some of you that might be the first time that you have prayed a prayer like that. And so, if it is, I want to encourage you. I want to talk to you. I want to tell you how you can take the next steps today toward that light. Because yes, it is about turning away from the darkness and toward the light. But you're going to need tools and you're going to need some help along the way. That's why we do this on Sunday mornings. So come and find me or come and find Ben, and we'll encourage you and point you in the right direction and give you some tools that you'll need. If this morning you prayed that prayer along with me, that we would follow the light, regardless of your step, whether it's the first or the 500th time, I want to encourage you to open up your Bible when you get home and turn to the story of the resurrection. Maybe you don't even know where it's found in the Bible. You can ask the Google. The Google will tell you. But you can look it up and read the story of the resurrection, because it's a story about you and I and how we came to life that day that Jesus arose from the grave. So today I want to encourage you to take that next step. We're going to sing a couple more songs. They're going to be a song of response and a song of celebration of what Christ has done. And after we're done, Joy's going to pray, and then you'll be dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the Epic Life Church podcast. For more information, please go to epiclifeonline.org.